If you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, we're going to be in Titus chapter 2 today, Lord willing. Titus chapter 2. Let's begin there with the first verse. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee today for the inestimable blessing of thy holy word, which thou hast set before us in the scriptures. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast not left us in darkness concerning thy will for thy people to walk in. Lord, we pray today as we consider the admonitions of thy word for our lives that thou wouldst give us tender hearts, Lord. Tender hearts, Lord, first to acknowledge our sin and our rebellion against thee, and secondly, Lord, to submit unto the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments of Holy Scripture. Lord, we love thee today. We thank thee for the gracious provision for our salvation that thou hast made for us in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to entitle this message today as Christian Living Principles. We're going to be looking most particularly at verse number 4 of this passage. But Lord willing, I hope to pass from there on down through the rest of the chapter. This first section of messages here will be concerning women, but don't feel bad because there's plenty of words for men here also, which, Lord willing, we will consider in their time. But today, we live in an age in which the scriptural admonitions concerning basic, historic Christian living principles are greatly ignored, or they're changed to be more compatible with a worldly and wicked society. Today, Lord willing, we're going to consider in particular how motherhood and the duties of wives are very generally neglected in our time, even among those who profess Christianity. Now, it should not be a great surprise to anyone who believes and revers the Scriptures that it would be the case in those who do not trust in God. The ones who reject the idea that wives and mothers are to be diligent servants of Christ in their duties in the home and in their relationships to their husbands and children are generally the same ones who reject basic biblical principles concerning other areas of Christian living, like modest dress and the way that we seek the Lord. But obedient Christians will take a different tact on this issue than worldlings do. Let's look first at the commandments in Scripture. Verse number 4, the duties here that are being delineated are those of the aged women, and verse 4 picks up with what they were to teach the young women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. This verse is the beginning of a list of instructions for things that God would have young women to do, to be sober. Now, the definition of sober is to be regular, calm, and not under the influence of passion, as in sober judgment, a man in his sober senses. Now, this is a commandment that is very seriously and often charged upon the saints of God. In this case here, the older women, the aged women, are charged to teach the younger women to be sober. In Titus chapter 2, the same chapter here, the verse ahead of this, one verse ahead, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. So we see that men get the same commandment. A little bit later, and we'll spend more time on this verse in a few weeks, Lord willing. The sixth verse says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And also in this passage here that Titus wrote in chapter 1 and verse 8, that the people of God, those that would serve the Lord, are said to be lovers of hospitality, lovers of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. So if one was going to be a bishop or elder, he must be sober and not given to wine. And finally, in a list of verses here, Romans 12 and verse 3 says, Paul says, therefore I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but the opposite of that, to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So we see here that God's Word charges not just young women, but all to think soberly. Now, what does that mean? Our thought processes should be generally calm and dispassionate. And what would the opposite of calm and dispassionate be? Flighty or impulsive. So those things are shown in Scripture as opposites. And how do we do that? We settle, make sure our thoughts are settled upon the Word of God. You know, we're charged in the Scriptures, whatsoever things are kind and just and holy, to think on these things. So we see again, as we talked about last month, God's Word commands us to be in control of our thought processes continuously. We're not allowed to think things that are wicked or that are displeasing to God. And we're commanded here to think soberly. Now let's look at the second instruction to young women. They were to teach the young women to be first sober and then to love their husbands. I love what Brother Gill had to say about this particular admonition, and I will quote him in a short paragraph here. Brother Gill says this means to help and to assist them all that they can, to seek their honor and interest, and to endeavor to please them in all things. That's what the aged women were to teach the young women, to please their husbands in all things, to secure peace, harmony, and union, to carry it affectionately to them, and to sympathize with them in all afflictions and distresses. Now, for this is not so much said in opposition to placing their affection on other men in defilement of the marriage bed. Now, Gill is saying here that the apostle's warning is not so much focused on the worst possible consequences of a bad wife, but, he goes on to say, as to moroseness and ill nature. So Gill says that a wife, to love her husband rightly, should not be given to moroseness, excessive seriousness and lack of affection towards her husband, but that she should love him. Proverbs 31 gives us many ways that a wife demonstrates love to her husband. Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says these words, "For who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies." So the best thing that a wife can do to love her husband is to exemplify the character quality of virtue or moral excellence that comes only from God. And this will make her more valuable to him than the most precious of earthly treasures. Verse 11 of Proverbs 31 says, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." Underscoring this fact, that if she has this moral excellence, that her husband will be safely able to put his full trust in her and not be concerned that she will disappoint him. That she will do him good and not evil, verse 12 tells us, all the days of her life. This exemplifies the truth that virtue produces good works on the outside. If we truly have godly virtue on the inside, it will change the way our outside looks and acts. Verse 13, "She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands." Virtue also makes her diligent, exemplifying the way that she works. She's like the merchant ships we see in verse 14. She brings her food from afar. So this puts to the lie the idea that the wife in the home is just kind of set off to the side and doesn't make any decisions on her own. She wants to make the best decisions as to how to supply the needs of her household in the most economic and useful fashion. She's like the merchant ships we read. She brings her food from afar. Verse 15 says, "She riseth also while it is yet night." That's interesting, isn't it? "She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." You know, if there is one outward action that seems to be associated with all of those who have a comfortable walk with God, it is this practice of rising early. And though in this particular verse 15, "She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens," though her devotional habits are not particularly mentioned in this verse, we may safely assume that her daily service to God is not neglected in her morning ministrations. We have also Christ's own example of this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." So we have the example of this godly woman. We have the example of Christ. And as we read histories and biographies and autobiographies of the giants of the faith that have come down to us through the history of the church, I am unaware of a single example of someone who accomplished great things for the Lord that did not have a practice of seeking the Lord early in the morning. And we see that characteristic of this woman. She riseth while it is yet night. Verse 16 says, "She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth the vineyard." She demonstrates wise planning. She's able to make smart business decisions. She makes provision for the future. You know, I will say it is a foolish husband indeed that does not seek the counsel of his wife on business decisions. I think if we stopped and had a time of testimony right now, every man in this building that's lived more than a very short time with a wife would be able to testify how the Lord chastened him through some business transaction because he either went against the counsel of his wife or didn't get it to start with. That doesn't mean the wife is the boss, but what it means is, men, that the Lord is going to show your wife some things that he doesn't show you. And if you don't ask her about it, you're going to miss it, and you'll experience the chastening of God's hand. If you don't know that by experience, I hope you can learn it by admonition. But if you insist on learning it by experience, that's also an effective way to learn that principle. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. I believe that a virtuous wife in the home is no small part of the public success that this man enjoys. Verse 23 says, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. You know, there is an old proverb that says, behind every good man is a good woman. And this scripture illustrates the truth of that. Her husband's known in the gates. Verse 24, she maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. We find this virtuous woman's hands are always busy. Do we see that? In something profitable, rising early in the morning. Verse 25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. This is an interesting allegory here, or a simile, I guess. I'm not sure. Is that right, Sister Mooney? Her strength and honor are her clothing. There is an English term for when you say, when you equate two things together that are not exactly the same, but it has escaped to me. But anyway, strength and honor are her clothing. Her inner character qualities clothe her and ensure that her end will be glory. Strength and honor are the clothing of this lady. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, we read in verse 26, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. What does that tell us? Number one, when her mouth does open, wisdom comes out. Number two, that her tongue is ruled by the law of kindness. Now, none of us, men or women, have attained to a perfect standard of speech, unfortunately. But those are certainly the direction that we must seek after diligently. Her tongue is ruled by the law of kindness. Now, particularly with women, I believe that one of the greatest reasons that women have difficulty ruling their tongues by kindness is particularly related to the area of their children. And it's because of insufficient and improper discipline. Too many transgressions that should have seen the rod are verbally reproved because it's easier. Number one, it breaks the commandment of God that the law of kindness is in the tongue. And number two, it violates the commandment of Scripture to visit the transgression with the rod. Verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. She's constantly considerate of the present and the future needs of her household, which requires all of her time. She does not have time for idleness here. Verse 28 says, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. This is the reward and goal, that not just young women, but older women also should constantly have in front of their eyes, that they, by the grace of God, would be blessed to see a work of grace in her children, and secondly, to enjoy the praise of her husband. What a glorious thing that is. Many daughters, we read in verse 29, have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Now, notice what she excelled in. She excelled these others in virtue because her focus was not on earthly pleasures and leisure, but on the goal of the high calling of God in her life. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all, was said of this woman. I'm reminded of Paul's testimony of his own life in Philippians 3 and verse 8. And he says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." We see the same spirit that animated the Apostle Paul when he wrote that in Philippians that has stirred this woman. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Verse 30 says, "Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain." But in contradiction to favor and vain beauty, a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. She does not spend her precious time in vain and pointless pursuit of temporal earthly beauty that will soon pass away. But her focus is to honor and to fear God, which also brings honor and success to her husband also. "Give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates." So her diligent following of God's ways bring both her and her family temporal and as well eternal fruit. Whether we like it or not, we will experience much in the way of earthly consequences, both good and bad, from the sowing that we do constantly. Why is that? Paul tells us, Galatians 6:8 says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Brothers and sisters, we are constantly sowing, constantly. Everything that we do is sowing, either to the flesh or to the Spirit, one or the other. And God promises that both of those sowing operations are going to bring forth a harvest. Both of them will. And the harvest will tell of what sort our sowing was. This woman, the final testimony, verse 31, "Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates." She enjoyed a bountiful harvest from that she sowed on a daily basis. What was that? The favor and love of her children and also the praise of her husband. That's what she enjoyed. And now the final phrase of this passage is that the aged women were to teach the young women to love their children. I'm going to quote Brother Gill on this again. He says, "Not, quote, not with a fond, foolish, loose, and ungoverned affection, but so as to seek their real good and not only their temporal, but spiritual and eternal welfare. To bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to use and keep proper discipline and government over them. For otherwise, amidst all the fondness of natural affection, a parent may be said to hate a child, end quote. As Gill notes, there are many ways that God calls a young woman to love her children. He points those out carefully. But he warns us, because women have a tendency to this, he warns us against fond, foolish, loose, and ungoverned affection. Because he said that's not true love. If love, as an emotional feeling, is divorced from the scriptural requirements of discipline regarding children, Gill tells us that a parent may verily be said to hate a child. Let's consider what David said in Psalm 119 in verse 156. He said, "Great are thy tender mercies, O Lord, quicken me according to thy judgments." As we see in this passage, in Scripture, the term tender is often used to refer to the special care that God manifests towards all of his children. As David said here and in other Psalms, like 103 and verse 4, he says, "Who redeemeth thy life from destruction and crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." Tender is God's provision and love to his people. But we've got to remember that God's love is always connected with truth and righteousness. It's not divorced and set off to the side as an emotional thing alone. Like Solomon said in Proverbs 4 and verse 3, he said, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." And that's just the characteristic that Solomon's mother showed him by the grace of God. A mother's arms and lap are always to be a secure refuge and place of safety for whatever fears and dangers that a child perceives to be facing at this time. You know, I think back to my own childhood. I was blessed to have a mother who stayed home with me and watched over me tenderly. And I can remember when I was about 8 years old, there was a boy in the town that I went to school with. It was about my age, close to it. And his mother died. I don't remember what she died of. But I remember, even though I didn't know him real well, I remembered being horror-struck with that idea of losing a mother. Because as a child, the mother is the one that is always with him, that always protects, that always comforts, and always strengthens. And I just remember the horror of the thought of being without a mother. And I just pray that God would help each of us as families to love our children with that tenderness and mercy that God gives us and has designed for women, and particularly to show to their children. God has so thoroughly inculcated this as a natural feeling and emotion into his creation, the idea of a mother's love, that we even see this in the animal kingdom. If you ever get between a cow and her calf, she will let you know right quick that she doesn't appreciate that, and she's not going to let you harm that calf. Now, if this natural care that God has put in the heart of his creatures is true even of cows, how much more should it be true of the highest of his creation, man? And indeed, the lack of the care that we see the young women admonished to in this case is a sign of the spiritual and moral bankruptness of the times in which we live. We often see instances in which both mothers and fathers in our day abandon their children or even kill them. I remember reading a story several years ago in the local paper where I grew up in Western North Carolina. There was a girl at the college who was staying in an apartment there, and she had gotten pregnant, and and I guess she was overweight or something, but anyway, it wasn't widely known. But when she had the baby, she killed her own baby and threw it into a dumpster. And I'm not sure how this came to light, but anyway, it eventually did. But I thought, what a horrible manifestation of the bankruptness of our times as we have turned away from God. That mothers, instead of being the symbol of safety and comfort and tender mercies to their children, have become their murderers. And when we see this happen in our day, those who commit these crimes are often let off with token sentences. I remember, I think it was in South Carolina several years ago, there was a woman that put her two children in a car and let it roll off into a lake. It was just unbelievable. And she was defended as, I don't know, she was depressed or something like this. But anyway, the children, because they did not make her more comfortable and she didn't want the responsibility, she murdered them. But abortion is by far the most widespread example of this spirit. Within our country, 1 million children every year are killed by their own mothers with the help of the doctors. What a horrible testimony of the wickedness of our land. But more commonly than extreme things like murder and with abortion and young children, one of the greatest natural temptations for not just young women, but older also, as we alluded to briefly before, is that they will allow their natural tenderness to keep them from disciplining their children properly. It's a very easy thing. Women, and some men also, tend to over-admonish their children instead of disciplining them. And hence the warning that we see in Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Now, all parents who desire to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will use God's appointed means of discipline, the rod. The old saying, spare the rod and spoil the child, is a direct assertion of this principle. Scripture doesn't say those exact words, spare the rod and spoil the child. But what it does say is just what we read, that he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. But in our day, with its all-out attack on biblical values, the view that it's wrong to spank children has gained ascendancy to the point where some Christian parents have actually been charged with child abuse simply for following the commandment that we've just read in Scripture to use the rod on them. But according to Scripture, the people that fall prey to this thinking and don't use the rod on their children actually hate their kids. That's interesting, isn't it? That goes so much against our human thinking. But it just shows it's another example of how we cannot reason our way to obedience to God. We must say, according to thy word, Lord. It doesn't matter what their goals are or what their thinking is, but it's God himself that says that those that don't use the rod hate their children. Godly parents cannot allow the world to dictate their methods of child training. Another way in our day for godly mothers to love their children is not to send them off to the local childhood desertion center or daycare, but to be a mama instead. And then as soon as they're old enough, sending them off to the public school. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 31 and verse 1 said these words, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither do they seek the Lord. Now, this condemnation was spoken by Isaiah on those Israelites who rather than tarrying and waiting for God's mercy and His deliverance, that they were going to look to Egypt for their deliverance. In Scripture, Egypt is almost always a type of the world, about looking to the world instead of to God. Jeremiah had the same thought. Jeremiah 10:2, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them." God told His people that they could not trust in Egypt instead of looking to Him. He said that we're not to learn the way of the heathen. Now, we believe that these two scriptures looked at together, number one, that we can't look to Egypt, and that we can't learn the way of the heathen, prohibit the delegation of the teaching responsibility that God gives parents over to people who hate God and will try to teach our tender olive plants about our table, that God has given us about our table, to hate God also. I believe that Scripture prohibits that. Another way that mothers can love their children is to be careful of their company. A wise mother will not make her children fools by allowing them to be the companion of fools. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Our children will have a tendency to pick up habits and ways from those that they walk with, both good and bad. They can either pick up wisdom from the wise, or they can pick up the habits of fools and be destroyed. Listen to what Solomon says about angry fools. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." Why? "Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." Solomon tells us, don't even be friends with an angry man, because we'll find our own soul snared by Satan if we do. Proverbs 19 and verse 19 says, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment, for if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again." You know, I'm going to stop just a second on this thought of anger. Anger is a practice that has, with the demise of Christianity in America, has become extremely prevalent. It is amazing how many people fall into the sin of anger. And we see the results of this in a very public sense. And so, anger, the Scripture tells us, "Make no friendship with an angry man, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul." The reason why we cannot allow our children to hang out with those that are angry is because a snare to their soul will ensue from it. Why is that so? Proverbs 19 and verse 19 says, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment." And God tells us, if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. That sin grips the souls of those that are snared by it. It does not turn them loose easily. And Solomon tells us that if we fall into that, or not if we fall into it, if we try to deliver someone that's fallen into it, it would require that again and again. In other words, there's not in the flesh, there's no hope of deliverance from it. The Scriptures, and particularly Proverbs, often contrast the wise with the foolish. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Contrasted between the two. A wise mother will keep her children from those who despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1 and verse 32, "For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them." Notice this, whether fools prosper or whether they are afflicted, they will be destroyed. Either way, For the turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Whether they prosper or whether they afflicted, they'll be destroyed. And God can use either prosperity to destroy fools, or he can use want to destroy them. Either way, but he says he's going to destroy them. Proverbs 3 and verse 35 says, "The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools." Those who delight in the things of wisdom, those who delight in wisdom shall inherit glory. But the only thing that waits for the fool is shame. Proverbs 9 and verse 13, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing." Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." As Solomon notes here, the sacrifice of fools is what? The multitude of words. If you know someone, and I have known several, but if you know someone, and as you think back upon your interactions with that person over the years, and the first thing that comes to your mind is a flood of words out of that person's mouth, then the Scripture describes that person, labels him a fool. That's the sacrifice of the fools, the multitude of words. That's why the Scripture tells us to be quick to hear, but slow to speak. Someone once said, "There's a reason why God gave you two ears and one tongue." We should take note of that. Proverbs 10 and verse 8, "The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall." Now, prating is a word that's not commonly used in society today. The definition of prating is talking much on a trifling subject, speaking idly. Have you ever known anybody like that? There's plenty of them out there. Just because we don't use that word doesn't mean that they've quit doing it. There's plenty of it going on. And what happens to a prating fool? He shall fall. The wise mother will teach her children that the wise listen and fools talk. That's the biggest difference between them. Proverbs 12 and verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." There is a certain person that if I think of the multitude of words, as I was saying, and I'm not going to say who it is, y'all don't know him anyway. But anyway, when I thought of this person, in any conversation that he has with people, he does about 90% of the talking, maybe 80 in some cases if somebody else talks a lot, but in a very high percentage of the conversation, he is the one talking. And another characteristic of this same person, he has experienced many difficulties and problems because he is never, in my understanding, taken an admonition from people that he worked with or a boss. And the reason why, we have just read it. God just told us what that was. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Now, if a person believes that they are right in their view, in opposition to what everybody else tells them, then they're not going to listen to them, because he believes he's right and everyone else is wrong. And a wise mother will teach her children that fools are always right. And our children will run into many people like this in the course of their life. They'll run into people that think they are always right. But a wise mother will teach her children that characteristic notes fools. But the difference is the wise will hearken unto godly counsel. The wise know that they don't have it all together, and so they are quick to hear a suggestion for improvement. But the fools know that they're right, and they're not interested in any help at all. Proverbs 29 and verse 11, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. A wise mother, again, will teach her children that uttering all that they think is a characteristic of a fool. You know, there's a lot of people like that. And you just see them, and I'm 54 years old, and I've seen this happen in business, apart from religious issues completely. But some people just cannot keep their mouth shut. Their mouth, whereas if they had just kept it shut, they would have experienced great peace and tranquility in their work situation. But because they had to utter all of their mind, they brought great difficulty and conflict upon themselves. But if we will hear the word of God, a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. After what? Till he's thought about it in the light of the word of God. One admonition I have given to men that I worked with before is this. There's very few situations that you are in where if you're not certain that what you're about to say is the right thing to say, that you can't just be quiet and think about it and consider carefully what is the best response to this situation and then say it later. But once you have said the wrong thing, then the measures that are required to fix that are much greater than if you had just kept your mouth shut until you knew what you were supposed to say. That's what this passage is telling us. And a wise mother will teach her children that uttering all of their thoughts and their mind is one of God's signal characteristics for fools. But the wise keep their mouth shut until the appropriate time to speak. Proverbs 17 and verse 10, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. A wise mother will teach her children that a word of reproof is enough to the wise. But to the wicked, to the fools, even stripes will not convince him of his error. As I was saying before, this particular person that I was thinking of, he has experienced difficulty after difficulty after difficulty after difficulty over his life because of things that he said. But to this day, I guarantee you, he still thinks that in every conflict he was in, that it was the other person's fault. Guarantee it. I haven't asked him, but I am certain that if I did, that's what I would hear. A wise mother will teach her children that a word of reproof is enough to the wise, but even stripes will not convince a fool of his error. What changes the way of those that are wise to more wisdom? Just a word is all it takes, but even stripes will not move a fool. Okay, let's bring some of these things together here. We live in what has often been referred to as post-Christian America. What do we mean by that? What we mean is, though America was essentially and very Christian in her founding, not perfectly, but very much so, and to this extent, I'll even interject this. There's a man named David Barton. Many of you are familiar with him as a historian. I heard him make this comment. 78% of the people in America, when the Constitution was signed and ratified, were members of churches that held to the doctrines of grace. At the time of the ratification of the American Constitution, 78% of the people in America were members of churches that held the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God that we believe. That's what America was 200 years ago. Today, We've even reached the point where Christian parents have been charged with child abuse for simply obeying the Bible. In Canada, our neighbor to the north, there have been people that have been charged with criminal hate speech for quoting Bible verses concerning sodomy. That's a fact. Haven't some of our sister churches been involved in that in Canada, Brother Mooney? I think they've known some people that were touched by that. So even though there is yet much public profession of religion in America, there's very little of vital, scriptural, and historic Christianity left. God, in every generation, calls His people to faithfulness and obedience to His eternal statutes and judgments and laws and principles. God in every generation calls us to that. And they never change. It doesn't change from generation to generation. The way that God wants His people to live, the way He wants mothers to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be sober-minded along with all these other commandments that we'll consider, never changes. These are eternal principles. And God's faithful people will obey those in every generation. In Malachi 3 and verse chapter 3 and verse 6, God says this, "For I am the Lord, and I change not." I am the Lord, and I change not, God says to us. So what authority do we as puny men have to set aside the eternal law of God? We must recognize that the winds and forces of compromise are designed by Satan to ensnare and to destroy us and all of those that would live in a godly manner. But remember, Leviticus 20 and verse 24 says, "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." Now, in those days, when the nation of Israel typically represented spiritual Israel, who we are, the church today, God physically separated the nation of Israel from the heathen nations that were around it. Today, the separation is spiritual. God still calls us to that separation. He said, "I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people." How does God separate us? He gives us His statutes, His laws, and His judgments to live by. That is how God separates His people from the world. You know, as we think back over the history of the church, I couldn't stand before you today and name one church that existed 200 years ago that is essentially identical in doctrine and principle and living today. Couldn't even name one. Where's the church of Ephesus today? Where's the church at Corinth? Where's the church at Colossae? They're gone. Why? Because of compromise. And if we are going to be faithful to God in our day, we must refuse to plant the seeds of destruction that we see has brought the church of Ephesus, the church of Corinth, the church of Colossae, the faithful churches of the Reformation, to where are they today? To destruction. Why does our denomination exist today? Because the one that went before it became apostate and corrupt. Let us cry out to God that He will give us first the desire, but secondly the grace to be separate from the world that surrounds us. Brother Mooney?